And now we'll continue reading. If you'll turn with me to Judges 6. This is on page 205 in those pew Bibles. I do have a page number. And it begins in verse 11. It's a competition. Everything's a competition, John. We're going to begin in verse 11. And this is the story of Gideon. A great story. So open your hearts and your ears as we listen and hear God's word for us. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, and while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, the Lord is with us. Why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." Now we're going to flip over to verse 36, or the conclusion of this story. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. And when he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. This is the word of the Lord. Moment of personal privilege here. Today is my 10-year anniversary of my ordination. Kind of fun. Feels like it has been a long 10 years. Doesn't sound like much, but, you know, three kids, three jobs, three moves, three houses, and I was thinking about that this week, and I was sort of praying, Lord, I'd be okay if you would just not make the next 10 years quite as eventful as this one. I'd be all right with that. I have this plaque that marks my ordination, and it sits across from my desk, and I see it every day, and it reminds me of a day that I'm really proud of. It's calling to the office of pastor, which is something I'm very much proud of. But on the other hand, it also reminds me of what I think was a series of really bad decisions. Let me tell you what I mean by that. This ordination plaque here says that I was certified to be ordained as a minister of word of sacrament in the Presbyterian Church in the USA. This is a different denomination than the one we're in right now. We're in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And I got ordained in the Presbyterian Church in the USA in part, I think, because really, really bad decision making. I'll just be honest with you. I grew up in a church, a PCUSA church, that people came to Christ. People, we saw signs and wonders. The Spirit was alive. And when I heard the calling to ministry, in part, I just said to myself, "Well, I'll go here because this is what I know and this is what makes sense." And in fact, in a lot of ways, it was probably just the path of least resistance. It was a mistake. I should have thought about and should have explored what are these vows and this that I'm about to take in this process? What is this thing that I'm going to be ordained to? But I didn't. And then I looked for seminaries. I looked at a lot of great seminaries. It happens at the same time. You know, ordination and you go to seminary generally occurs at the same time. And I looked at great seminaries like Reform Seminary and Fuller and Gordon Conwell and all of these great places. And I finally went and I visited Princeton. And I've told you, Princeton is probably one of the most beautiful towns in the United States. It's just gorgeous. And you get there, and the buildings are historic, and it, you know, the libraries are full of books, and you just want to study. You know, it's amazing. Yeah, I know it's hard to believe, but the whole city just makes you want to study. And they sit you down, they tour you around all this stuff. It's like, you know, it's like going on a recruiting visit, University of Alabama is compared to like Southwest Teachers College for football, you know? Like, it's that kind of difference. And they put this big financial aid package. I had big scholarships. And I looked at it all, and I thought, well, this is kind of the path of least resistance, you know? This is sort of the thing that works the best, and it works the best for me, so I'll do it. And it was a mistake, I think. You know, I got there, And to be honest with you, I don't think a lot of the school or the professors very much shared my view of faith in Christ or the authority of the scriptures or what we might call a generally an orthodox Christianity. And beyond that, there wasn't a lot of freedom of thought. You know, as much as there is liberalism is supposed to be at its heart a freedom of thought, that was absolutely not the case. That what ended up happening was many of the professors, I think, and I'll use a modern word for this that may be overplayed, they bullied students. They did it. Grown men, they had all the power, all the training, and you know, here's 23-year-old me, I don't know what's up or down theologically, and they bullied you. You know, oh, that faith in Christ, that authority's, you know, that's just ignorant, that's not modern, it's not thoughtful, it's naive. And I look back on that and it was a mistake. And I have big regrets over it in a lot of ways. And I remember thinking to myself, like, we after the first semester, I was like, I said to Arden, I said, I think we should go. I don't think this is the right thing. And then I thought, that will be really embarrassing if I leave, you know? I'll be quitting, and I'm not a quitter. And so I stayed, and I stayed in the process, and I got ordained. And you know, what's interesting about this for me is I was ordained on June 24th, and by the end of July, I had renounced my ordination. 1 month. That's all I have of this. And I got to remember it all the time. And so it sits there, and it reminds me of, I think, what I fully embrace is a series of bad decisions. Not bad heart motivations. I didn't have a bad heart in it. I think I had a decent motivation, but sometimes that doesn't matter, right? Sometimes it doesn't matter, oh, my heart was in the right place and I made an honest mistake. Well, so what? You made an honest mistake. And the mistake I made was a really big one. Like, if you think about it, next to my marriage, the biggest decision I made in my 20s, that could have affected and did affect my life, my ministry. It could have affected my eternity. And I don't get people who say, I have no regrets about my life. I just think that's a lie. Or it's arrogant. You know, I think for me, I mean, in all of us, when we have things that we look back and we go, you know what, I didn't make that decision correctly, and I made this mistake, I made this misstep. And if you're one of the people maybe who hasn't made a mistake, you're probably in the wrong place this morning. I mean, church is not a place for people who have made all the right decisions in their life. There is a fact that we are people. We're fallible. And we make missteps. And in decision making, and I think decision making is a critical thing, and we get it right and we get it wrong. And we, you know, as Christians, I think we need to be asking the question, how do we make right decisions? How do we avoid mistakes like that that could affect us? You got to go left. You got to go right. Which one is the right one? And more than that, which is the one that God would have for me? And how do you know that? That's what the story is about this morning. It's about Gideon. He's got a big decision in front of him. He's trying to figure out, how do you go left? How do you go right? So we're in Judges. You all have been here. We've been here a couple of weeks. What happens at the beginning of every story of Judges? What does the scripture always say? Everybody did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, right? We start there. How many times have we done this? Every time we start, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord sent the hand of Midian against the Israelites in order to punish them for their consequences. And then what do the people do whenever this heavy hand of an oppressor comes upon them? What do we all do? They cry out, God, save me, save me. We can't help ourselves. And what does God do? He responds in mercy. So here we are again. God is, you know, he's used Yael. He's taken down the mighty kings. And once again, we're right back here with Midian. And God is going to save his people. So he goes to this man of valor named Gideon. And he says, Gideon, I'm going to use you to save the people of Israel from this hand. And so what I want you to do is to go get an army and to move against the Midianites, because I'm going to give them over into your hands. Now, Gideon is a man of valor. He's also a smart man, probably a cynical man. Gideon thinks to himself, well, God, that's, you know, that may be great, but we've lost to these Midianites again and again and again. So you want me to go up and do the same thing that we've been doing and expect not to get slaughtered? I'm going to need a little bit more than that, God, because this isn't a fair fight. And so what Gideon does is he devises this test of God. And to give Gideon some credit here, what he says is, you know, God, if you're with me, and I'm sure you're with me, then we'll win the battle. But if this is something I'm making up into my head, then we'll certainly lose. And I don't want to lose. I don't want to be slaughtered. And so he lays out this test. And it's a very scientific test in some ways. Because what he does is he puts this fleece made of wool onto the ground. And he says, God, if you want me to go into battle, then what I want you to do is I want you to make the fleece soaking wet and the ground dry in the morning. And sure enough, it says, and so it was. And so Gideon gets up the morning and he wrings out the fleece, and it's soaking wet and the ground's dry. And you'd think, what a miracle, right? It's not good enough for Gideon. Gideon says, don't be angry at me. I just need one more test. And so he flips the test just to be sure. He says, now this time I want a dry fleece and I want wet ground. And he wakes up in the morning, and sure enough, dry fleece, the opposite, with wet ground. And so Gideon says, this is the Lord's hand. And he goes up and he gets the army and they defeat the Midianites, and Israel is saved. And it's an incredible story. And I guess the question is like, are we supposed to think, we got a bunch of decisions. Let's all go find a fleece of wool and throw it out and see if it's wet in the morning, right? Is that the lesson of this thing? Of course not. I don't think that this story is prescribing fleece testing as a normative means of Christian decision making. You hear that? And part of the reason I think that that's the case is, look, we don't see people throwing out fleeces really anywhere else in the Bible. We see one test of them drawing straws from Matthias. That's about it. Nobody else does this. We read the rabbinic literature. They're not throwing out fleeces. We look at the history of churches. People don't throw out fleeces. People have read this text for centuries and thought to themselves, okay, something, the fleece test is not a normative pattern for the way godly people make decisions in order to figure out what God wants. Instead, I think what we're looking at here is a unique instance of the graciousness of God and stooping low to save his people. What this story is really about is the graciousness of God in stooping low to save his people. Let me try to prove this to you a second. I think that Gideon knew what he was doing was not right. Otherwise, why does he say to God, God, let not your anger burn against me. Please let me test you one more time. See, Gideon knows that fleece testing is not, it's not exactly the right thing, and that he's putting God to a test. Gideon didn't have the full Bible. He only had the first five books, but he had a very important book that would have spoken directly to this issue. He had Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And just in case you're wondering what the test is, remember Jesus is up on the temple. And the devil's taking him up there, and they're on the very high building. And the devil says, throw yourself off of this building. And when you do, if the Lord is really God, he'll catch you and prove that he's really Lord. And what does Jesus do? He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. See, Gideon would have known that putting the Lord to the test would have been against God's will. And part of the reason that is, you know, we sort of wonder, why doesn't God act with signs and wonders in this sort of manner? I mean, it seems like kind of a good way for a God to act. Here's why. Deuteronomy 6:16 stands in the middle of a chapter that is completely about the sovereignty of God. 6:1, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." There's only one God. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then immediately following that statement, he says, "Therefore, don't put God to the test." What he's saying is that I am the sovereign of all creation, and you don't test me. You know, I'll test you, but you don't put, you know, when we throw down these sort of signs, what we're saying is, okay, God, you know, we're going to usurp your glory here. You have to submit to us. We don't have to submit to you. And so the Lord is saying, is prohibiting things like this because it's a questioning of his sovereignty. It's to say, God, you have to submit yourself to me. And the command is, God ought not to be a Ouija board when it comes to decision making. His glory is too great for such a thing. I think the fleece test is not a normative means for Christian decision making. But here's the twist. God does it. He says, don't do it. Don't put me to a test. But God submits himself to this fleece testing. God gives away a piece of his glory, a piece of his sovereignty, in order to stoop low and save his people. This is what it took for God to work through the brokenness of Gideon. He'd already given Gideon a sign. We skipped that part, by the way. He has to give Gideon three or four signs, and this is all a type of the gospel. That the gospel of Jesus Christ inherently is about God giving away this piece of his sovereignty and his glory to stoop low to save his people. That Philippians 2, Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He let go of it in order to take on flesh and to come and to save us, to stoop low. This is the nature of our God. That though we ought not to test him because he's the sovereign, he's the creature, he's the creator, we're the creature, he does it anyway. And it's exactly what he does in Jesus Christ. What do we do then? I mean, this is kind of the anti-sermon, isn't it? Like, it's sort of a, okay, this isn't quite the way. What are we supposed to do with this? Like, if fleece testing isn't a normal means of discernment, what then are we as the people of God supposed to do? Well, here's the thing. Gideon lived in a different time than we live now. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers. I think we can say that what's happening to Gideon falls in this category. God is speaking in many times and in many ways to a forefather. But then Hebrews goes on, but in the last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Gideon lived before Christ. And as Christ comes, he reveals the fullness of God's will. And therefore, we don't have the need for a fleece. Jesus Christ is the fleece. If you want to know the will of God, then you go to Jesus Christ. How do we know that? How do we know what Jesus Christ says? First and foremost, we hear it through the scriptures. So that if you're standing before a decision, do I go left, do I go right? Let me give you, this is as close as you'll ever hear me go to a four-step process, okay? Let me give you four steps to how what I think is normative Christian decision-making. I think first and foremost, you go to God's word. Because this is where he's spoken to us through his son. 1 Timothy 3:17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man and therefore the woman of God might be equipped for every good endeavor. Two things about that the scriptures are saying. First, that when we go to the Bible, what we're hearing is the inspired word of God. There is no place where you're going to objectively hear God as you will in his word. When you hear this little voice in your head, don't trust that like you trust the word of God. You could have had a bad breakfast. But the second thing that 2 Timothy is saying is that the scriptures are useful for every good endeavor. It's not just theological, heavenly things. The word of God is given in order for the usefulness of his saints in the good works that they're pursuing. And so what the word of God tells us is, this is the place we go to figure out how we follow God in the life that we live. Now that's a complicated thing. Because when we look at the decisions we're making, sometimes they fall into moral categories. And that's, I think the Bible's really clear on general moral categories. Sometimes the decisions that we're making are not moral versus immoral. Sometimes it's, you know, do I take this job or do I not take this job? You know, do I go work for Anderson or do I go work for Deloitte & Touche? Well, guess what? Scripture doesn't talk about Anderson Consulting or Deloitte & Touche. It doesn't. It's not in there. I mean, what do you do? How do you use the word of God in order to make decisions, in order to hear the Lord speak? Well, I think one of the things that's underused in the scriptures, when we don't see direct answers, and there are places where there are direct answers, but we don't use the meta-narrative of scripture enough. I think sometimes in decision-making, we ignore the big story of what scripture is saying from the beginning, that God is the creator, that we've sinned, that he's redeemed, he's acted in grace, that he's bringing all things to a consummation, that the whole of existence is about the glory of God. So you're trying to figure out, do I go left, do I go right? You ought to ask yourself the question, which one brings more glory to God? Which one makes God look more beautiful? And which one's about me? That will 9 times out of 10 wash away most of the things going on. You got to ask the big questions. I mean, look at, does this decision, how does the character of God, how is it reflected in whether I go left or right? God has given us the word. Secondly, he's given us his spirit. And he's called us into prayer. So I think the second place you go when you're looking, you know, how do I make a decision? How do I know whether to have this health procedure? How do I know whether to retire? How do I know the right person to marry? How do I know the right job to take? Whatever these things are, we enter into diligent and patient prayer through the Spirit. And experientially, for me, the way this happens is the way that God speaks is he gives a certain sense, an inner sense that comes with patient work in prayer. It's not a microwave. It's not, well, I prayed it and now it's done and God, you should be telling me the answer and I wake up and I look around. No, it is the diligent, patient work of waiting and listening. And God doesn't always answer right away, which means sometimes we wait. We don't go immediately yes or no, but the experience, I think, of a normative Christian experience is over time, God gives a sense to us, an inner speaking of his spirit, of left or right. Third, I think God, and this was the probably most underused one, God gives us the community of believers. That when we're faced with the decisions, what we ought to be doing is finding God-adoring, Jesus-loving, scripturally well-knowing, mature Christians. We ought to find people that know our lives and surround us with these sorts of people. And the tricky thing about that is that when you surround yourself with people and you ask them to enter that decision-making, very often what they're going to do, if they're speaking, they're going to tell you something you don't want to hear. You know, we're taught that we're all individuals and we're supposed to cocoon up and we're able to handle our own business on our own. But God has given us this body he calls the church. And we're to walk into issues of discernment with his body. And the thing about that is that they don't always reflect their will. When people ask me questions in discernment, I can feel them. They want me to tell them what they want to hear. And I'll tell you, in the discernment here, I look back and some of the regrets that I have is that I pushed away people that I knew would say the thing that I didn't want to hear. There's this community of believers. And God has spoken. He has given us this. And I'll tell you even further, formally, I think that's what your elders ought to be doing. You ought to be calling on your elders. Hey, will you enter into prayer and discernment with me? That's part of our job. It's what we do. Fourth and finally, and a very, very finally, a very, very distant finally. You hear what I'm saying? Circumstances. And I need a big time caveat this one. I think that circumstances are a very, very distant fourth. I think circumstances, in a sense, fall into the fleece category. And I'm saying that God works through circumstances, but I'm saying it is a last resort, in my opinion. And I think it is way overused by Christians. I think we use circumstances in very superstitious manners. God ignoring, prayer ignoring, scripture ignoring, community ignoring ways. And the way that we do that is we talk about this open and closed door thing. And we sort of say that because the door is open, then that must be God's will. Let me tell you a story about that. You've heard me say before that when we were when Arden and I, before we heard about this church or anything that was going on, we were sensing, okay, it's time to move on and to do this at a different place. And we said to ourselves, we were joking, okay, we want three things we want out of the next call. We want to live closer to the water. We want to live closer to our home in Jacksonville, Florida. And Arden added in, she wanted a Publix. So this is, 4 or 5 years ago? And we come into town and, you know, we're living in Baton Rouge. Okay, 6 hours from Mobile to Jacksonville, 9 hours from Baton Rouge. Closer, check. You know, the water, closer, check. Now remember, we're here on the visit. I've told the story before. I'm riding home with Mark Douglas one night in our visit, and we're driving down University Boulevard, and he points at the corner of University and Airport, and he says, "Hey, and guess what? There's a Publix going in right there." And I went back to Arden, and I said, "Check, check, check. This, you know," and we laughed about it. Now, those are circumstances. And I don't think any of you want to have a pastor who is shepherding you spiritually called into this place because Publix came to the corner of Airport and University, right? I mean, that really isn't good enough. That's a circumstance. And what I think it was an attention getter. I think it was, if I could profane God, this, I think God was laughing when he did this, smiling. If I walked through an open door. Princeton had the widest open door of anywhere that I was a part of. And I think it was a mistake. And I think because sometimes what we do in open door, closed door stuff is we're being passive and lazy. It's just the easiest thing to do. And so we'll go through it. You know what the gospel is riddled with? It's riddled with suffering and difficulty. It's riddled with walking up mountains instead of down them. And sometimes what is the godly decision is the one that is not so easy to walk through. Let me put it like this. If I walked through every open door that I had, I would not be your pastor here this morning. But that does not mean that's the will of God. I think the will of God is that I'm standing right here for sure. I'm certain of it. So I think when we come to something like an open door or a closed door, I think we have to tread lightly and thoughtfully about those. I think what those things are, and again, I'll say this, this isn't necessarily biblical, is I think they're attention getters. I think they might lift our heads up, but that we ought to tread lightly because God has given us more sure and certain means of understanding. He's given us his word. He has given us the community. He's given us prayer through the Spirit. And in some times and places, he's given us circumstances. He's given us all of these means of discerning. And even still, you know what happens? We still make bad decisions. I mean, I don't think this is the reflective of a particularly sinister decision that I was making. I don't think it was particularly egregious. I think it's just a sign of my fallibility. And I think it's a sign of the truth that we're not people who are going to make perfect decisions. But the gospel is that you don't have to make perfect decisions to live inside the will of God. Romans 8:28, it says this, that and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The gospel of Christ in the very critical moments of life decisions is this, that you will make mistakes, but that God is sovereign in the midst of them. And that what he can do is to take those mistakes and he can work them for his glory and your good. And praise God that it doesn't rely on me doing everything right and correctly and making every perfect decision, that I can look and stare at that and think about the mistakes that were involved in that, the numerous ones, and I can then look at the glory of God and say, but surely God has worked it for good. You know why? Because from Princeton, I got to Baton Rouge. From Baton Rouge, I got to the EPC. And from the EPC, I got to you. And that was the will of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what hope there is to know that you have not left us to just turn you into a Ouija board with signs and demanding things. Lord, we submit to your glory. We submit to your throne. And Lord, we bless you that you have given us a new fleece in Jesus Christ. You have given us your word. You have given us your spirit. You have given us the people of God. And Lord, that you promised to lead us. Lord God, we know that we will make bad decisions, that you've equipped us, but even still, you have died for us, that you sit on the throne for us, and that you have greater power even than when we go left than when we should go right. Lord, yours is the power to turn our bad for your good. And we bless you, O Lord, for such things. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.